Measure 19 becomes an F sharp minor.
For the parents of the children or the caretakers for these individuals. There's one that I took note of last week. It's called The Compassionate Friends. And there's a chapter here in Ocala, and that's for parents who are dealing with the grief of losing a child. And so you look at all these different things that are out there, all these different support groups that are out there. Have you thought about why? They exist because there's a reason. They exist because there's a real need. There's a certain relatability that only someone who's been through your valley can have with you. There's a certain level of trust that is there with anyone who's walked down the road that you're going through before. We all have these unique circumstances that we go through, and it's hard to listen to somebody talk about special needs when you got no idea what that's like. And so there's these support groups that exist to help with those things. You can put it a different way. You could put it that the human heart yearns to be understood for companionship and for assurance of hope. And so we have this yearning that people understand who we are. We understand why we do things, that we're not just completely crazy for the sake of being crazy, that we yearn to be understood. This is why I'm doing this thing. These are why I'm making these decisions. And we yearn for companionship, to know that we're not alone. To know that there's other people that are here with us going through these difficult circumstances. And then we just want to be told it's going to be okay, for assurance of hope. And you see that in all the different support groups around for us. And they're great. But that's humans. Do you feel like you can relate to God in your valley? Or that God can relate to you? Does he feel distant or far removed? There's a trust issue that sometimes it can be hard to trust. You just look at God. God doesn't, he's perfect. He has no weaknesses. He knows everything, and he's all powerful. And so it's easy for us to look at God and just look at him as far removed and distant. And there's a name for that. It's called deism. And this idea that God created, but he doesn't really love us, he's not really interested in what's going on, he's not really engaged with us. And even if he was, he couldn't relate to us. And so, do you feel like God can relate to you and your valleys is really, really important. And we're going to look at how we can be assured that he can this morning. We'll be looking at Psalm 22, and Psalm 22 is a beautiful song. It gives a detailed first-person narrative of Christ on the cross 1,000 years before it happened. And as we read through the psalm, it's going to be really easy to forget. It's going to be really easy to think that we're reading out of the Gospels. But this psalm is so detailed and talking about what it's like, what Christ endured for us on the cross. It's just fantastic. It's just beautiful. There's two things that are just so amazing about it, why I want to look at it this morning. The first is, when you read the Gospels, you're reading the third-person perspective. So you're seeing Christ at a distance, or you're seeing him as an observer in the crowd, maybe. But in Psalm 22, you're seeing the crucifixion through his eyes. And so it shows us that God is not removed. He's here with us. He's personal. And then, not only that, but also the fact that it's 1,000 years before it happened. And how detailed, and we'll walk through it, but it's amazing. Now, Psalms is a collection of inspired songs, about half of which are from David, 73. There's some from Solomon, there's one from Moses, as well as others, many Levites, composed from 1400 B.C. to 450 B.C. It's 1,000 years of poetry, 1,000 years of songs. Primarily for use in worship, especially worship together, especially worship in the temple. Psalm 22 is a psalm written by King David. It was written about 1000 BC, and it's exquisite poetry. And there's a lot of parallels in there, and I'll point it out to you. I'll try. And so you'll find the psalmist repeating himself, and I'll try to point this out. I've rearranged the preaching this morning. So it flows a little better for purposes this morning. It's a lament, and so you hear the pain of David crying out to God which is a good thing. This is inspired word of God. And it's quoted 24 times in the New Testament. Psalm 22 is written, it's figurative for David. There's nothing in Psalm 22 that would accurately describe anything that we're aware of in David's life. And David went through some difficult times. He's persecuted by Saul. He had family discord. He lost his son. He's responsible for a lot of blood and bloodshed and difficulties in Israel. But yet there's nothing that we see in David's life that matches any of this. So when David is writing this, he's writing inspired by God, but he's writing with hyperbole. He's writing as if he's going through this. But it's literal for Christ. And when you read it, you'll see. And so it's called a messianic psalm because it directly deals with Christ. It's quoted on the cross, I believe. It's quoted on the cross, I believe, twice, and I'll explain it when we get there. So even though the psalm is great for both David and for Christ, I want to focus on Christ this morning, and so that's predominantly the window we're going to look at. Okay, so God knows what it's like to be in the valley because of His experience. God knows what it's like to be forsaken by God. In Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and so far from the cries of my anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. And so there's striking first words here, and this is quoted in Matthew 27:46. And so you might recognize the my God, why have you forsaken me? It's taken from Psalm 22:1. I was fascinated to find out that this is the only time in all of Scripture where my God is mentioned twice. And whenever you see that, it's for emphasis. That's kind of like if you have a parent, remember when you were a child, and mama said your name once. If you ignored it, you would hear it again. And so there's this persistent, you might not have heard me the first time, hear me again. And so he's emphatically crying out, my God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? The definition of forsaken could be to abandon or to give up on. But here's where you have a parallel account. You have the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then the next verse and a half just explain what it's like to be forsaken by God. And here's how Christ puts it. Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from saving me? There's a great amount of distance between Christ and God the Father. He's far off. Maybe you can't see him. You don't know where he is. It's just you're not even positioned to save. Where are you? There's a great amount of distance. Why are you so far from saving me? Not only is it so far from saving him, why are you so far from my cries of anguish? Can you hear what's going on in my life? Can you see me in this valley and this difficulty that I'm going through? You're so far away. Do you even hear me? Do you hear the anguish that I have? And here you have a poetic description of what it feels like to be forsaken. It goes further in verse 2. I cry out by day, but you do not answer. And so the psalmist is thinking about God and pleading for God to save him. And so he's crying out to him by day over and over and wanting an answer, but not hearing an answer. And so much of the waking thoughts is just thinking about, how is God going to rescue me from this difficulty, from this pain? But it also happens at night. By night, I cry out, but I find no rest. And maybe you can relate to that when there's something going on in your life that's so traumatic or so hurtful, you just can't sleep. Camille and I have been having regularly scheduled 2 a.m. mornings in the meetings in the morning, where just we get together and we cry on each other's shoulders. It's like there's so much pain that's going on in your life and you just can't sleep through it. You wake up and your mind's racing and you're hoping and you're praying. You find no rest, just being exhausted, physically, emotionally, spiritually exhausting. It gives a really good picture of what it means to be forsaken, what it feels like to be forsaken. And Christ's example specifically you have in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember when he's praying to the Father, he's saying, Father, may this bitter cup be taken away from me. And he's thinking about the pain he's about to endure on the cross. The fact that he, as our Savior, was about to bear all of our sin. And in doing so, would experience separation from the Father and being forsaken by the Father. May this bitter cup be passed. And so he's praying to God. He's crying out to God for relief. And he's betrayed by Judas, betrayed with a kiss, and closest friend. God knows what that's like. He's then arrested, falsely accused, arrested, and taken away, lost, losing his freedom. And he's abandoned by all his closest friends and by his disciples. And you could just imagine, you can just feel the psalmist in Christ crying out, saying, God, where are you? Why are you so far from me? Why are you so far from my cries for help? Where are you? Have you ever felt forsaken by God? Have you ever felt forsaken by God? I have. It's like you pray one way and God doesn't answer. And you try praying another way and God doesn't answer. And it feels like he's so far away, he doesn't even hear or see what's going on. Well, Christ knows what that's like. God knows what it's like to be forsaken by God. Because he went through the actual experience here in the garden, sweating drops of blood, so full of anxiety. So deep was his pain of feeling forsaken by the Father. Not only was Christ forsaken by God, he was also scorned by the people. Verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 22 say this, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads, wagging their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And so you see how not only was Christ forsaken by God, he was also scorned by the people, by all people. The first part of the verse says, "But I am a worm and not a man." That's kind of language you just don't hear a whole lot today. And it's kind of hard to understand. And so I want to just kind of illustrate this with a bit of a story. Now, as a bachelor, I loved Tostino's pizza rolls. It's kind of like the bachelor food of choice because you can cook it in a hurry and it's really easy and you can snack on it all day and all time. And you know, in your early college days, you can eat just about whatever you want and it doesn't hurt you. And so I was really, really, well, you don't find out till later. So I'd really enjoy my Tostino's pizza rolls. And I was living in a house with three other guys, and we'd have a great time. We would study, but then we were all single, so we'd have plenty of time on our hands. So we would play video games and eat pizza rolls. And so I was sitting down playing a video game several years ago, and I started to get my stomach started to grumble. And so I thought, you know what? I bought a big 5-pound package of Tostino's pizza rolls a couple months ago. That sounds wonderful about now. And so then I got up and I headed around the corner. I went out to the freezer. And I opened the freezer. It was not freezing. It was humid and warm. And I didn't know any better. I took a breath. That was a bad idea. It was a really, really bad idea. Then after I took the breath, I opened my eyes. And I saw this. Yeah. Maggots. The next thing I did is I went and I rallied up the other roommates And we put on as much protective clothing as we possibly could. And so it's all long sleeve, the heaviest duty gloves that we had, and long sleeve pants, long sleeve shirt, bandanas around our noses, like multiple layers. We did everything, goggles on the eyes. We did everything we could. And then we went and we proceeded to open up the freezer and pull it out into the trash. And it was awful. It was repulsive. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? There's a reason I brought that up. It's not because I want to relive the most disgusting day of my life. The reason is, what was your reaction when you saw the picture of the maggots? It's gross, right? I mean, you want to get as far away from that as possible. It's disgusting. The word here is translated maggot. Christ was comparing himself to a maggot, a little worm on a piece of dead carcass. Scorned by everyone, despised by the people. There's no value in that. We laugh at that. We want to get away. It's gross. He's objectified. And that's how Christ felt. I'm a maggot and not a man. All who see me mock me. And so not only did he feel like a maggot, it was there for everyone to see. And they hurled insults. And so they were yelling at him. They were saying things like, he saved others, but he can't save himself. And so they really were mocking him. And then they were also shaking their heads. It's kind of, you could tell a lot by body language. And just the kind of disdain, the kind of, curled upper lip or whatever it may look like when you just think something's gross. And they looked at him and they thought he was gross. And they hurled insults. And this is directly from Matthew 27, verse 39. But it's only from his perspective. In verse 8, Christ says, he trusts in the Lord. Or they say, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Again, this is from Matthew 27, verse 43. Where they're mocking him. If you really are the Son of David, come down from the cross. Don't you have the power? And of course he had the power. But they didn't understand. They just scorned him. Have you ever felt objectified, rejected, despised, or ridiculed by others? Thankfully, none of us have ever been anything close to what Christ has. But when you take a stand for your faith, surely you don't believe that. You don't believe the Bible is a literal word of God. Are you kidding? You're crazy. It's one thing to say believe in it, but come on. Maybe it's something just not even spiritually related. Maybe you're just, people laugh at you because you don't look perfect. Well, who does? You're picked on because of your appearance or where you're from, or you've got an accent, or we're really mean to each other. We do this a lot. You see it. It breaks my heart whenever I turn the TV on. And like the we only have two political systems and both sides have objectified one another. So it's like if so-and-so believes this, then whatever they get, whatever bad comes their way, well, they deserve it. There's this objectification, and that's very, very dangerous. You're justified in hurting someone because of what they look like, what they feel like, what they believe. Despised. Ever been rejected? You have not been able to be in the cool kids circle? It's hard. Well, God can relate. You look at what the kind of rejection that he experienced. God can relate. Because he hung there on the cross, surrounded by all these people, mocking him, hurling insults, ridiculing him. He's been there. So he was forsaken by God, scorned by the people. He also went through physical demise. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. And so he's surrounded by many bulls. And so you think of the bull being a strong male, I want to say male cow, I know that's wrong, but a strong male bovine, is that right? I don't know. But a strong male cattle, let's just call it that, who is just like pure muscle. You can't move them. Anyone here a rancher? They're strong. They're full of muscle. They're full of power. And they've got horns. And you don't tell it what to do. You've got to prod it. You've got to work your way around it. You've got to be smart. Bashan was a location east of the Jordan. And it was known as a very fertile ground. There's plenty of grazing area. And so these cattle were strong. And their primary concern wasn't so much how am I going to get fed or how am I going to find water. It was fighting for territory. And so here you have this illustration of Christ on the cross surrounded by strong bulls. And he's encircled. There's no escape. And when you look at the picture of Christ on the cross, he's up there. He's all exposed. And there's people all around him. There's no escape at all. And so he's surrounded by strong men. He's surrounded by roaring lions. Have you ever heard a lion roar? It is amazing. I love going to the Dallas Zoo when I lived there, and they had a lion exhibit. And just to hear the male lion roar, you could hear it all over the park. And it was one of those earth-shattering. It's a reminder that glass between you is a lifesaver. That roar, that power is amazing. And so you hear the reason why lions roar is it's a warning. Stay away. It's primarily from a male lion to a male lion. Stay out of my territory. Stay away from my zone. And so it's a threat. And they're deadly lions. These are lions that tear their prey. Destructive lions. Dangerous lions. They're baring their teeth. Their mouths are open wide against Christ. And so they're ready to consume. They're ready to attack. And it's personal that these lions have surrounded Christ. And of course, there weren't physical bulls. There weren't physical lions surrounding. This is poetry. It's to show that there was no escape. And not only was there no escape, there's imminent danger. And so picture Christ on the cross surrounded by a horde of a mob, an enemy, yelling at him. Christ says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, and it is melted within me. And so here you get some of the real physical descriptions of what it's like for a crucifixion victim. As someone hung on the cross, you're up there for hours, if not days. And while you're up there, you'd be sweating profusely. And so he's saying, I'm poured out like water. I'm dehydrating. I'm in big trouble. As he's stretched up there on the cross, his bones are out of joint. And when your bones get out of joint, it's very, very painful. Like they're rubbing, they're scraping against each other. Bones are out of joint. As a crucifixion victim begins to lose more and more and more blood, the heart tries to pump faster and faster. And so you're basically hyperventilating. Your heart is trying to pump blood that's not there. It feels like it's turned to wax. It's no longer operating as it should. It's useless. And to feel the extreme anxieties, you can see the end coming. And these are things that Christ suffered on the cross. Verse 15. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. And so here you have a picture of his mouth is dry. A dry mouth, it's really strange having a dry mouth because your mouth is always wet. And so it's really weird to have a dry mouth. The tongue sticks to the roof of the mouth, and he's covered in dust. He cries out, "I am thirsty," in John 19, verse 28. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Nowadays, we think about dogs as cute, harmless little animals. But back in the first century, their primary role was to be a scavenger. And so when you saw the dogs around, the coyotes around, they were probably looking after dead animals. You might have taken note that we live near the dump. And there were days when I drive into church to work and there's buzzards everywhere, vultures everywhere, and they're just going after all the refuge and all that. They know there's dead bodies. They know there's dead stuff. There's methane. There's, you know, that piece of chicken that you threw away, ended up over in the dump, and the vultures making a meal out of it. And so, just like the vultures are today with the dogs back then, is the dogs are circling. They see the thing that's about to die, and they're going to go at it. Dogs are also synonymous with the Gentiles. Dirty, not following God's law, uncivilized. So you have this picture of villains. Enemies, there's a mob that does not care at all about Christ. And what has got to be one of the most striking sentences here, they've pierced my hands and my feet. There's nothing that David went through that would qualify for this at all. And this is absolutely a prophecy of Christ's hands and feet being pierced for us on the cross. Going further, Christ says, "All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me." So Christ's bones were laid bare by the severe flogging he received by Pilate. And you might be familiar with the cat of nine tails and how brutal of a method that was and how it would bruise and rip the skin off of him. And so his bones would have been laid bare by the flogging, to be able to see his insides. And people, they were staring, kind of rubbernecking. It's that morbid curiosity of watching someone else go through demise like this. And they're gloating over his impending death. Verse 18, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Another striking prophecy 1,000 years before Christ was crucified. It's fulfilled in John chapter 19, verses 23 through 24. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. And so here you've got the picture of four Roman soldiers responsible for making sure that Jesus died. And they cast his clothes and they got to his undergarment and found that it was seamless, the last piece of remaining clothing that Jesus had. And so they cast lots for it. They divided it. They said, "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." And deciding by lot is basically rolling dice. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. And so here John 19 is quoting Psalm 22 directly. And so here you see the physical demise of Jesus on the cross. His last remaining possession. He was up there bare. He had nothing left. Nothing left at all. And they were treating him as if he was already dead. I just can't even imagine what that'd be like. to have your last remaining possession taken from you, and they're fighting over it. And they cast lots so as not to tear it. They're already jumping ahead to think about, oh, this is going to be great for me. Have you ever felt like your body was falling apart? Yeah. And our bodies fall apart in different ways. Different diseases. Different trials we go through. But these bodies are temporary. And so they do fall apart. Whether it be a blood issue, dehydration. That's probably what Joshua died of, was dehydration. And it was awful to watch. It was the worst thing I've ever seen in my life. And to see these things, to see his mouth go dry and the tongue stick to the roof of his mouth. It's awful. Things that I wish I could erase from my mind. But our bodies, they fall apart. But in the midst of our bodies falling apart, in the midst of trips to the hospital for ourselves or our loved ones, in the midst of illnesses that are unspeakably evil, as our bodies fall apart, we know that God can relate to us because he's been there. He's been there. Hebrews 4:15 says it this way: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin." Because of the experience of Christ on the cross, God can empathize with us in any situation we face. It doesn't matter what you're going through. Christ can relate to you. He's not a God that's far off, unwilling to get his hands dirty and to experience what it's like personally. He's here with us. He knows what it's like. He can empathize with us in any situation we face. He was forsaken by God. Didn't feel like his prayers were doing anything. He was scorned, rejected by people. And then he was falling apart physically. Pretty much covers any problem we can have. We're not going to leave it there. He gives an example for us to follow. If we are going through these things, the easy thing to do would be to become self-centered and focus on ourselves. It's fascinating if you do a study of Christ on the cross and how he's focused on other people. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Weep not for me, weep for yourselves, because in 70 AD, the Romans are going to come, they're going to take things out. They're going to destroy the temple, and it's going to be awful persecution. When Jesus looks at his mother Mary and says, "Mary, behold your son John. John, behold your mother." He's really concerned about the others. He's going down. He's witnessing to the thief on the cross. You see his focus and his love for others. His razor sharp focus on others. His mentality is amazing, and I believe he wasn't just focused on the parts of Psalm 22 I just quoted, but the whole picture. Now here's the rest of it. How do we respond when we feel forsaken by God, scorned by people, or in physical demise? Let's learn from Christ. God is faithful to his people. In verse 3, he says, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried out and were saved. In you they trusted, and we're not put to shame." And so the psalmist is saying here, I feel forsaken by God. Remember verses 1 and 2? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? I feel forsaken by God, yet you are our God. I know, even though I feel forsaken, I know that you're our God. You may feel far off, it may feel like you're not hearing us, but you're here. Our ancestors trusted in you. All the way back to Adam, trusted in you. And their cries were heard and they were delivered. And so I love the word yet. And so even though it looks this way, yet it is this way. Do you see this with the church? Here's a couple passages to help us. Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Christ will never leave his church. It's a miracle when you look at all the dysfunction in the church today and think this has been around since the beginning. how dysfunctional we've always been. It's only been a miracle that the churches still exist today. God has not forsaken us. He's with us. He sent a comforter for us. And Psalm in Philippians 1-6 says, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." So even when it feels like we've been forsaken by God, God is faithful to his people. And that's what the psalmist cries out. And that's what Christ cries out. Not only is God faithful to his people, he's faithful to you and me. In verse 9, Christ says, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help." And so again, you see the yet here? Verse 9, yet. "I'm scorned by everyone. I'm scorned, despised by all people, yet you created me. You formed me lovingly. You've known me from the womb. I have trusted you. You've designed my body in such a way. You've given me a family and you've given me life. And you've been my God from the beginning. My hope is in you." God is faithful to you and to me. I love the way that David puts it in Psalm 139. He says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." What a miracle that life is. From the beginning, from conception. And there's all this arguments going on today. And just, can we just agree that life is a miracle? Amen. You've got the functioning brain. You've got the functioning heart. They feel pain. And God is forming them. Lovingly forming them. Verse 14, "I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God is faithful to you and me. Can we say this to God? "You created me. I've trusted you. You've been my God. And my hope is in you." Absolutely. God's been faithful to each one of us. We're here. He sustained us. And that's saying a lot. All the difficulties he brought us through. Psalm 22, verse 19. Again, God is faithful to rescue. Verse 19 begins with, But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. God is faithful to rescue. My body may be dying, but your presence is life. Your nearness is life to me. And as long as I'm alive and as long as he's near, we've got life. You're my strength. You're my defense against dogs and lions and oxen. You're my defense against anything that comes my way. God is faithful to rescue. It's fascinating. Jesus' hope was steadfast in God despite knowing the outcome. Jesus' hope was steadfast in God despite knowing the outcome. That's what's so striking about this psalm. It's like, I'm forsaken by God, and yet he's always there for his people. That all these people have rejected me, and yet God's all I need. And my body's falling apart, yet my hope is still in you. How can Jesus say those things? How can David say those things? He can say those things because there's a flaw in the sentence. The sentence is absolutely not true. Jesus' hope was steadfast in God because he knew the outcome. Amen. His death was not the end of it. It was just the beginning. And the empty tomb that we get to celebrate. That is why we have hope. That's why we've got joy. And what's great is that our hope can be steadfast in God because we know the outcome. We know these bodies are going to be there forever. We know that we're all falling apart. We know that people can be mean and evil, even Christians, and we can backstab and hurt each other. And we know that God is way beyond our understanding and comprehension, and sometimes it feels like he's far off, even though he's not. And our hope can be steadfast in God because we know the outcome because of what Jesus did. He's faithful to his people. He's faithful to you and me. He's faithful to rescue. And God's been in the valley. You've seen with his experience. And he's given us a great example of what to do in the valley. And there's also an exaltation. And listen to these words of triumph meditated on by Christ from the cross. These are things that's going through his mind from the cross. You know, you and I, when we want to bring someone's attention to a passage, we'd say something like John 3:16, and we all think about John 3:16. Well, before they had chapter and verse, you would quote the first line, and that would get everyone's attention towards the Psalms, or get everyone's attention to that part of the text. And so he quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me, to draw attention to the entire Psalm. Let's listen to the ending. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down in the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They'll proclaim his goodness, his righteousness, declaring to people yet unborn, he has done it. This is what Christ is thinking on the cross, and what a great description. Not only the pain and suffering he goes through, not only in modeling an example of us having hope in the midst of our valley, but also in proclaiming what's going to happen through his death. There's a few keys that are worth looking at. Death is not the end. The Psalm 22 doesn't end at verse 21. It continues with praise. And think about that. Think about Jesus praising in the midst of the situation he was in. And it's uncomfortable to think about the suffering that Christ went through on the cross. But to think that Jesus was praising in the midst of that is amazing. So death is not the end. The poor will be made rich. And all the earth will rejoice. All the nations will rejoice. And all the generations will praise him. And so people yet unborn, which was us, will be able to praise him. He was thinking about us. And this last verse here says, he has done it. What an incredible picture of Christ on the cross. You know another way you can translate he has done it? It is finished. And there's many who believe that Christ was quoting Psalm 22:31 when he says it is finished. And he's filling the gaps between those two verses. So do you feel like God can relate to you and your valley? The question we start off with, and how God is so strong and powerful and perfect, and how can we possibly relate to him? Does he feel distant or far removed? Looked at Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. And Christ died for you. Christ died for me. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I want to make this personal. Could you say this? I will approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that I may receive mercy and find grace to help me in my time of need. It's true. In our times of need, we can pray with confidence in God's power and God's grace. all the valleys we're going through, the difficulties that we're going through, maybe no one else can understand. Maybe there's not even a support group for what we're going through. But we know we have an advocate who knows what it's like. Again, it's hard to study the suffering that Christ went through on the cross. But it's really important. Because when you see the cost of something, it shows the value. And so when you think about the pain that Christ went through, the infinite pain that he went through, what Christ is saying is that your value to me is infinite. He's saying you're worth it. I'm worth it. We're worth it. Every drop of blood shed is worth it. And so he's attributed his worth to us, or he's transferred it. He showed it to us. In our times of need, we can pray with confidence in God's power and grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are not a God who is far removed from us. You're a God who came down to walk among us, to identify with us, to speak to us in our language. You're God who's experienced the most gruesome and awful conditions that we might know and understand that you are a God who loves us and that you're with us and you sympathize with us in our weaknesses. God, we thank you for the perfect example of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he modeled your love perfectly to the death as a perfect sacrifice that we might have life. And we praise you for what you've done. We praise you. You're worthy of praise. And for the way, for all the things that you've done for us, Lord, we praise your name. And we can praise your name in the midst of the darkest valleys we walk through, knowing you've not forsaken us, that you're with us, and that our hope is forever in you, and that you love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.